Our New Testament reading this evening is from 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, and we'll read through chapter 3, verse 3. As we've been looking very scattered over the past 6 months at the life of Saul, we've been contrasting earthly wisdom with heavenly wisdom again and again, and that's not just an Old Testament contrast, is it? And so we read in 1 Corinthians that there is a difference between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom which we are called to. So look with me at the word of our God, 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 6. We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now, you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? See, here Paul, by inspiration, is addressing a group of people who probably could state the gospel of justification by grace alone just fine. And yet he still says that they have a lot of work to do to be mature in wisdom. And so also it is always for us. It's not enough to have that bare minimal gospel. We have to grow to understand it more and more as it applies to us in all wisdom and understanding as the Holy Spirit teaches us all things. Well, with that in mind, let us turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14, and we'll pick up where we left off 2 months ago in 1 Samuel 14 at verse 23. As you're turning there, let me just say that I know several of you have mentioned in the past to me the difficulty of reading historical work of the Bible, and it is difficult, isn't it? When we turn to the Pauline letters, just by figuring out what type of writing it is, it tells us how we apply it. It's straightforward, it's cut and dry. Same thing with wisdom literature, usually with the book of Proverbs. You turn to it, if you figure out that it's wisdom, then it's not that hard to figure out how to apply it. But with historical writings, that's not the case, is it? We determine that, yes, this is historically true, it happened in a time and a place, but how we apply it, that's a lot harder. And I would suggest to you that that's been a real struggle as we work through 1 Samuel for me. But I think as we look at the first seven chapters, as I tried to show last summer, we're looking at historical writing, which is pointing us to a specific theological point, and that is, what is true religion? But when we come to look at Saul, I don't think we're looking specifically at as much of a theological application as we are a wisdom application. If true religion is present, how do we live? And we keep hearing words like, Saul acted foolishly. Maybe that should hint to us that while being a historical event, God is also showing us wisdom literature here and showing us this contrast between wisdom and folly, which is something wisdom literature also likes doing. And so let us read this piece of wisdom literature about a real event in real history. 1 Samuel 14, and we'll begin in verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey, dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in a honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, Cursed is the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened, because I tasted a little honey of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines. Now they had driven the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, so the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took the sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. So he said, You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. Then Saul said, Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep, slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now Saul said, Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. And let us not leave a man of them. And they said, Do whatever seems good to you. Then the priest said, Let us draw near to God here. So Saul asked the counsel of God, Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die. But not a man among all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, You be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, Do what seems good to you. Therefore, Saul said to the Lord, God of Israel, Give a perfect lot. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, Cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, Tell me what you have done. And Jonathan said to him, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die. Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel, and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites, and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jeshui, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was a fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. This is the word of our God. What is your response?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would powerfully speak to our hearts and show us your will for our lives, that you would guide us in all wisdom and give us humility to hear what your word would have us to know. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if what I said already about this being wisdom literature is correct, then we should expect something. We should expect a wisdom principle to be taught by our text. And I couldn't find any short, pithy way to word the wisdom principle. So if you're taking notes, I apologize. But here it is, that we ought to live by faith that God will provide through ordinary means. Wisdom wants us to live by faith that God will provide through ordinary means. And we'll see this in the text through two contrasts. That's really what we have before us here. Two contrasts. And the first one contrasts the tactics of folly with the tactics of wisdom. And in doing that, it seeks to show us that when we have wisdom, we will begin to make daily decisions based not on assuming miracles, but based rather upon taking hold of God's promises through ordinary means. Let's see if we can see that in this contrast. We have the contrast between folly and wisdom's tactics. So first we see folly. We see it in Saul. And the folly should strike us as soon as we start reading. We read in verse 23, the Lord saved Israel. And yet the very next sentence is, that day, Israel is distressed. Well, something's not right between those two sentences. And the answer is given us right away. Saul placed the people under an oath. Remember the victory which God had brought. We looked at this back in December. But if you go back and look at chapter 14, it's that event where Israel and the Philistines are on two sides of a vast valley. And Jonathan and his armor bearer decide that, well, God is against the Philistines. And as the prince of Israel, it's his duty to go forth to battle. So they climb a cliff and just the two of them take 25 soldiers and defeat them immediately. And the next thing we know, Saul's looking across the valley, and the Philistines are melting away. They're running. They're in disarray. And yet, what do we find Saul doing? Well, he's not content trusting in the fact that God is clearly giving a victory. Rather, he falls back on a false piety. It's a false piety that we can find in Saul, especially since chapter 13, when God told Saul, "I'm not going to make a covenant with you." And it's almost as if, as we read the text, almost as if as soon as God makes that declaration, "You will not have my covenant," Saul decides he wants the covenant. He starts putting on this show, this outward piety. And so who is his closest buddy now? Well, it's the priest sitting right by his side at the beginning of chapter 14, wearing all of the right outfit. And what else does the priest have? He has the ark. Got to keep the ark near us because we're so pious. And not only that, but well, here are God's enemies running away. There's Jonathan fighting God's battle. And, well, we don't really know what God wants us to do. We better wait until he gives me a direct command. Sounds very pious, doesn't it? Let's not rush into anything. Let's seek God's word from the ark. It's a piety, but it's a false piety. And we know it's a false piety because as soon as the ark doesn't respond, Saul says, "Well, we better get moving." You should have gotten moving in the first place. But you see, he has this facade that he wants everyone to see. And yet, look at what he does. We're told earlier in the chapter, the part we didn't read, that he wanted the ark brought to seek God's special revelation on the spot. But when God doesn't give it, what does he do? "Well, we better get moving, but you know what? I'm going to place this oath on my troops. We're about to run across a valley towards a bunch of enemies. Having fought them, we're going to chase them across Israel. And when we catch up with them, we're going to fight them again. And no one's allowed to eat today." Well, part of that might just be that Saul, since they had the delayed start, which is only Saul's fault, doesn't want them stopping to prepare a meal. So no time to start a campfire and pull out your meat and start cooking it and then eat it. And by that point, the Philistines have gotten away. So there's a practical side to it a little bit. But more than that, it's more of that false religion on Saul's part. It's this attitude as if, well, just to prove that God is fighting for us, wouldn't it really prove that I'm such a strong man of faith if my troops and I didn't eat anything and we still had strength? I mean, God can do that, right? We can run 10 miles. We can swing heavy weapons and fight our enemies and be just as strong at the end as at the beginning if God chooses for that to be the case. God can do that. So what a great sign of my faith if I refuse to let anyone eat. There's the idea. Except that, well, it's not a great idea. It's foolishness. It's testing God. It's not a sign of faith. It's a sign of foolish pride, trying to cover up his own inadequacy. And so he makes this unreasonable oath. It's unreasonable for several reasons. One, the obvious one, maybe I already said this, but when you're fighting a physical battle and then you're running many miles with weapons and then you're supposed to fight at the other end, it's unreasonable to expect men not to eat along the way. I mean, you might get there faster if you don't stop for a granola bar and some Gatorade, but you won't have the strength at the other side to fight the battle. So that's just foolishness on that aspect. It's also unreasonable because, well, it's assuming that God must work out of the context of ordinary means. God created the world a certain way. He created Adam and Eve and their offspring with physical bodies that work a certain way and are strengthened by certain things. And we're saying we're going to throw all of that out the window and make God start over. Well, that's not faith. God can work all the miracles he wants, but it's not our job to demand miracles in this life and in what we're doing. And so he's assuming that God will work out of the context of the ordinary means to bring victory. And how sad when we already see that God worked through an ordinary man, Jonathan, to bring about victory already. God's already made it clear he's working through ordinary means this day. But for Saul, no, we're going to push God to do a miracle. Not only is it a foolish oath, but foolishness always leads somewhere else. Read Proverbs again and again. Foolishness leads to sin. And so, as if this unreasonable oath wasn't bad enough, he follows it up with a sinful curse. Anyone who breaks my rule must die. Matthew Henry asks this question. Had Saul no penalty less than an anathema wherewith to support his military discipline? That is, did he have to damn everyone to hell if they don't follow him? Is that how bad his management and his leadership is? That's the only alternative. You die if you don't obey me. That doesn't fit the crime. You're about to run, possibly to your death. Now I'm going to make it more probably your death. And if you don't listen to me, I'll kill you anyway. Well, that's just cruel and it's sinful. But that's the way that folly leads us. And so, verse 24 tells us that even though we've just read in verse 23, God gave the victory, nonetheless, 24 tells us that in the context of God's salvation, Israel was distressed because of Saul's folly. That's the tactics of foolishness, to want a miracle when there are ordinary means right there. And the contrast then with wisdom, which starts at the same place. Wisdom starts with God's victory, doesn't it? Verse 23. In fact, here is Jonathan, who has just done what? Well, he's climbed a cliff today after having taken a long walk. And after having climbed the cliff, he's killed dozens of his enemies. And having killed dozens of his enemies, now he's with all the rest of Israel, jogging along with his sword in his hand. Well, it's an exhausting day. I don't know if I've ever had that day myself. And he didn't hear the curse, did he? Why? Well, because he was killing the 25 soldiers over there while Saul was over here lacing up his boots and making a curse. Jonathan wasn't there. He was saving Israel. And now, as he runs along, he doesn't look for some strange miracle out of the ordinary, but rather in wisdom, he looks for God's provision through ordinary ways of acting. And so as he comes along, he sees nourishment easily grabbed on the side of his road. He doesn't even have to bend over for it. He can take his spear, stick the end of it in the nourishment, and bring it to his mouth. And what is his conclusion from that? Well, I better not touch that, because that would be a sign of weakness and lack of faith. No! No, he comes to the opposite conclusion of his father. Look, honey, how often do you go for a jog and find honey sitting on the ground dripping off the trees? That doesn't happen. But here is Jonathan. Where? He's in the land of Canaan. Remember that land that God declared in Exodus 3? I will bring you to a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. Think that's just a metaphor? Here's honey flowing from the hives onto the ground. Put your spear in it. Take a bite. There's God's promise. And wisdom says, grab hold of God's promise and eat. What's more, he perhaps remembers in the days of Joshua, Joshua 24, where God declares, I'm bringing you into a land and you're going to enjoy things that you didn't work for. I'm just going to give them to you. Well, here's Jonathan. He's been working hard all day, but he didn't have time to cook. He didn't have time to gather supplies after his walk and his climb. And here God, in the land of promise, is giving his servant food which he didn't work for. So again, Jonathan, with wisdom, is grabbing hold of a promise of God, taking advantage of it. And we read such a wonderfully simple statement, but it sounds very wisdom-like. His countenance brightened. You almost expect that to be found in Song of Solomon or Proverbs, don't you? It's a very poetic statement. His countenance brightened. He grabbed hold of the promise and he's strengthened for the battle. What's more, when he's confronted with this breach of command, what is his response? My father has troubled Israel. Now, that's not just a little disagreement with Dad. The language is severe. It's provocative when he declares that his father has troubled Israel. It's the same language used many other times in Scripture to refer to a sin of an individual which will negatively affect all of the people. Let me just reference one example, Joshua 7, where we read that Achan sinned and his sin troubled the land. And what does God mean by Achan's sin troubled the land? Hundreds of Israelites died who hadn't sinned. So Jonathan is clearly seen here more than just Dad made a foolish mistake. His declaration is, my father sinned in this. He has troubled Israel, the one who's supposed to be the ruler on behalf of God to protect and guard and strengthen God's people, is instead doing the opposite. He's troubling them like an enemy. Well, of course he is, because he's ignoring the way that God tends to work. God has provided Jonathan with nourishment. And so his conclusion is, look how much better I look. After this massive battle, I'm strengthened. The rest of you didn't do as much as me. Think about what could have happened today if you'd eaten as well. Simple wisdom. It's as simple as my telling any of you that if you go for a morning jog, make sure you drink water when you get home. You know that. Simple wisdom. And Saul should have known it as well. God has given flowing honey to his people, and only one faithful man eats it. Well, that's the contrast between the tactics of folly and the tactics of wisdom. One looks for something supernatural to just appear, for God to do something that is unlooked for. And the other looks for God's promises to be fulfilled through ordinary events. But our text shows us another contrast as well. The second contrast has to do with responses. So in life, we make decisions. Maybe you make a bad decision and you have to live with the consequences. Maybe you make a good decision. You still have to live with the consequences, don't you? And so the second contrast before us is of pride's response to circumstances and faith's response to circumstances. And as we look at that contrast, we see that faith guides us to approach events with humility and honesty, trusting God for the outcome and for justice. We see pride's response to these events as we look at Saul. Here the people begin to sin. And by the way, this may or may not be a response to Jonathan's actions. Jonathan has just defended himself. But certainly he wasn't trying to lead the people into sin, but perhaps that's how they took it. Jonathan ate, so let's eat too. So what do? Well, they're desperate now. They fought hard, they've run hard, they're exhausted. If you ever walked in the house and it's 6 o'clock and it's time for dinner and you don't have anything ready, the natural desire then is to make something as simple as possible. Well, that's essentially what happens here, only far worse. These men have not been allowed to eat anything all day. They've worked very hard. And so the inclination of sinful hearts is to say, do the least work. They slaughter the animals and they eat it with the blood, uncooked. Well, that's against God's law, isn't it? And so here, it's their sin, legitimately. Saul is right to make them offer sacrifices for sin. He's right. He's also right to force them to cook their food as well. Saul does that much right. But what's the problem? Well, in his pride, he doesn't seem to consider what circumstances pushed the people to sin. He never says, did I do something that caused them to be so desperate that they fell into temptation. No question of that. He never asks any questions. In his pride, it's never, never, what did I do? He points a lot of fingers in this text, but none of them point towards himself. And so he rightly rebukes the people, and then he wants to go back to war after having rebuked the people. So at first, it's almost like he turns a blind eye to whatever led them to this sin. Then he wants to go to war, and the priest says, well, let's check with God again. And when he checks with God, God won't talk to him. Now, if God seems removed from us, perhaps we should ask why. What did I do that causes God to be distant from me? But again, Saul's pride doesn't allow that. So his response is what? Well, God won't talk to me, so one of you sinned. In fact, look at his language. He actually talks about who broke my rule and sinned against me. That's the emphasis he gives. You sinned against my ruling. Never once does he consider his own sin. And so pride, think of the folly of this. They go to the lots, and I think the emphasis of this story is that Saul is giving a very specific question. God, who broke the oath that I made? Oh, it's either Jonathan or myself. Okay, God, give a clear lot. Was it Jonathan or myself that broke the oath? The reason I say that, even though the text doesn't specifically say that, is that, is God saying Jonathan sinned? Well, no, there's no rebuke of Jonathan in the text. There's no rebuke of Jonathan anywhere here. And so I think the emphasis is that Saul is phrasing his question in such a way that it cannot turn on himself. He doesn't ask God, who was wrong? He asks, who broke my word? And so Jonathan is taken, and just think of the pride involved in this. He's willing to put a man to death who, one, is his own son. Two, has almost single-handedly defeated an army by himself today. And why? So that I don't have to admit my guilt. So that I don't look foolish before my men. So that I can feel better about myself. This is where pride and folly will bring us. We would rather see others pushed down than admit our own guilt. How many apologies really go that direction? I was wrong. I'm sorry I sinned against you by doing this. But you! That's Saul in a nutshell. But you! Don't think about what I said. You! And so his son, in his mind, must die. Our spiritual battles, so often, pride uses an excuse based on other people's failures, whether real or not, to get ourselves out of trouble. And so often, other people's failures are really only failures regarding our expectations. They might not be sins at all. The other party, half the time, hasn't done anything wrong, but my expectations have been offended. Proverbs 20, verse 25, declares to us that it is a snare for a man to devout rashly something as holy and then afterwards reconsider his vow. Well, that almost sounds like it's excusing Saul, doesn't it? If you read it a certain way. Well, Saul devoted the men to not eat for one day, and wouldn't it be a snare to him to take back that rash vow? But that's not what Proverbs is teaching us at all. Proverbs is teaching us, think before you make a vow. Don't make a rash vow. It's a snare. So that in Leviticus, we're told that if we do rashly vow, what is our response supposed to be? To stick with it and pretend like we didn't make a mistake. No. Leviticus 5, verses 4 through 6. If a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips, to do evil or to do good, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. And it shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, and he shall bring a trespass offering to the Lord for his sin. See, Saul makes a rash vow. Other people sin as well. He makes them bring an offering to the Lord. But we see no sign of true repentance, no sign of an offering brought by Saul. Indeed, no sign of repentance at all, even of wanting to kill his son. When the people speak against him and say, "No, you're not killing our national hero," we're not told that Saul in any way said, "You're right." He goes along with it, but we're not told that he agreed. And indeed, it's interesting, in 1 Samuel, we never find Jonathan as the chief general next to Saul again. He always seems to be off somewhere else and only coming in to see Saul on occasion. Saul seems to have stuck to his pride. In response to that, what's the contrast? What's faith's response here? Well, we see faith's response is a clear conscience and a calm acceptance of the circumstances. Jonathan acted, he acted wisely, and now he's about to be put to death. And all that we find is that, first, he has a clear conscience, and second, he accepts it calmly. He does not take any guilt upon himself, but that's for a different reason than Saul, isn't it? Saul, in pride, refuses to take the guilt on himself. Jonathan doesn't take guilt upon himself because his conscience is clean before God. He's done nothing wrong. He has lived by faith and walked in wisdom, and so has no regret. Nonetheless, he doesn't try to avoid the consequences of this situation. At least, I don't see that in the text. Perhaps we could see him saying, "And now I must die as an argument against it," but I don't see that necessarily in the text. Perhaps he just says, "I have to die." Calm acceptance. Why? Because he knows that God is in control. Whatever the outcome, he still has a clear conscience before God. And so no matter what man may do to him, even his own father, he is in the hand of God, and in faith can respond with calm and a clear conscience. Well, the people also respond in faith, and they stop this from happening. What a glorious reality that at times we're called upon to stand up for the right to keep others from making their sin worse. Israel, yes, sinned by eating with the blood, but they certainly seem to have repented when the sacrifices were offered. And now they will not allow God's servant to be killed. Well, these are the two contrasts of our text. Remember, the wisdom principle is that we ought to live by faith that God will provide through ordinary means. Now, that's true in a physical sense. It's still true today that if you go out and you hike and you work a busy job all day, that you need nourishment. That's still true, isn't it? And to just assume that God will make you strong and you can ignore eating is to ignore the way he's made things. But that's not the main point that wisdom's making here. Wisdom is using earthly things to make a spiritual point. And so I think we need to apply this spiritually. We don't often want to wait and go through normal days trying to determine God's will and providence without something special, do we? I mean, how many believers just want to know, this is quoting, just want to know the will of God for my life? This morning in the Sunday school class, we in Dover, we read this verse from 1 Thessalonians. This is the will of God for your life, your sanctification. Short and sweet. It's what everyone keeps asking for. But that's not what we want, is it? What so often we're tempted to want is something flashy. We want, well, if we're really honest, what we're wanting is God to give us special revelation. to speak out of heaven and tell me what to do and how to act. Or maybe more subtly, and this is probably more true for most of us, maybe it's not literally hearing a voice from heaven or receiving a message like that. Maybe it has to do with our spiritual warfare. We just wish that we could wake up one morning and all desire for sin would be gone. Wouldn't that be wonderful? To wake up and although we've had addictions and besetting sins for years, to just not have those urges anymore. I think we all, most of us, want that more often than we, in sound mind, would want to admit. That's not how we would do it if we were in charge. We would just have God snap his fingers, we're justified and sanctified. The war is over. But that's not how it works. God works through ordinary means for our daily warfare. And obviously, I don't need to tell you what God's ordinary means for our spiritual warfare would be. You know, the word, sacraments, and prayer, three of the least ordinary things in one sense that we could imagine, that God would speak to us, that God would let us speak to Him, and that God would give us these visible, tangible signs and seals of what He is doing for us. They're not ordinary in the sense of boring, but they are ordinary in the sense that this is how God chooses again and again to interact with us and shower His mercy and grace upon our lives. And in our sin, we would rather have Him just do a miracle. But we need to pursue the means of grace. I'm not going to, I've done this before here, summarize all of the means of grace. Again, you hear that frequently. I'm not concerned with you not knowing what they are. But I do think with wisdom literature, it's good to get specific and practical. And two areas regarding the means of grace that I think we need to be weary about, that we need to consider and be very cautious regarding. And so I want to conclude with two very specific applications. One is concerning the Word of God. If there's any doubt that there should be a connection in our minds between the ordinary means of God giving Jonathan flowing honey and the means of grace for us in our daily warfare, then we should have that removed by Psalm 119, 103, where we read, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And of course, Psalm 119 goes on to very specifically tell us about all the nourishment and strength for the battle that we receive from God's Word. Okay, we know that. But how quickly we move away from that at times, I think. Here's something I've observed, and I've observed it about myself as well as other people. But perhaps you interact with another believer who's struggling with some specific sin, and how easy and tempting it would be to say, "Oh, well, I know this great book. Maybe a great Puritan paperback, maybe a great Jay Adams book or whatever. And that's fine. But what do we often do when we get into that situation?" Well, maybe 3 months later, we find ourselves reading Jay Adams, Richard Sibbs, whoever. And are we still reading Scripture? Well, hopefully you are. If you're doing that, that's fine. But for many of us, what do? Well, we don't add extra time onto our day to read Jay Adams' book and Scripture. What we do is we read Jay Adams' book instead of Scripture. And I'm not attacking Jay Adams. Again, the Puritans, fill in your favorite counseling Christian or pastor. That's very easy to do. Another area we could do the same exact thing is devotional material. We have these wonderful devotional books, and it is a blessing that we can buy devotional books. What a marvel. Not only do we have God's printed word, which generations have not had, but we have books to help us understand it. But what's the temptation often? Well, many Christians get these devotional books. You have one page of writing in it, and at the top of the page, you have one sentence. Maybe today's text is John 14, verse 3. No context, not much of Scripture at all. Now, you can use that correctly and go read John 14, and then pick up your devotional book and read your devotional book, and that's marvelous. But what do most of us honestly do when we have a devotional book like that? Well, you open up the devotional book, you read the one verse, and then you read the devotional material. It might sound like I'm being harsh on wonderful gifts that God gives us. No one loves books more than me. But let's apply that and use an analogy of Jonathan. Jonathan running along, looks over, sees honey flowing off the trees and hitting the ground, turns his spear around, starts sucking on the shaft of his spear without any honey on it while gazing at the honey. Well, we'd say he's insane. What benefit is he going to receive? Well, that's not what he did, is it? He took the spear, he dipped it in the honey, and he sucks on the honey. Now, if we were to use that as an analogy, it might not be a perfect analogy, but if we were to use it as an analogy, devotional material or counseling books are to be used the same way, aren't they? They are a tool, a means to help us better receive God's word, sweeter than honey to our lips. But if we're just using the one and neglecting God's word, why would we be surprised if we only receive small victories and short-term triumphs in our daily walk? We should expect that because we're ignoring the nourishment of God's holy word. So it's one area of concern or a warning that I would give. The other has to do with baptism. Baptism. In the larger catechism, question 167, we're told to improve our baptisms. And we're told this, especially in the time of temptation, being humbled from our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism. That is, your baptism should be most used to you when you're struggling with sin, in the middle of temptation. Is that how we most often use it? If we use baptism at all? Well, I think often we're scared of that, if we're honest. We're reformed and we're nervous of presumptive salvation by the act of baptism, as if the mere act itself saves the soul. Well, yes, we should be nervous about that. That's not true. But what do we do as a response? Well, we're more likely, I think, in the reformed camp to downplay baptism because of that. There's a danger, so let's downplay it. And in the process of downplaying it, well, I'm struggling with sin. So how do I work through that? Well, I'm more likely to say, I'm struggling with sin. Maybe I've never been saved because I have this sin I'm struggling with in my life. We're more likely to do that, I think, than to rebuke ourselves with our baptism. How dare I continue in this sin? I have been baptized. It's not the same thing as saying baptism saved you, is it? But it's improving that baptism. It's saying, I've been baptized. That declares something. What does it declare? Well, we're to rebuke ourselves, says Westminster Larger Catechism 167, by serious and thankful consideration of the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed by baptism. Well, what are those benefits conferred and sealed? What is the privileges that baptism speaks of? Doesn't it speak of that we are not our own, but belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has washed us with His blood, regenerated us, purged us from our sins, purifies us daily by His Spirit unto holiness, and calls us to be separate, saints, His bride. All of that's packed into the meaning of baptism, isn't it? Baptism declares being set apart as the church. Now, we can downplay all of that, but our confession says, no, play it up. You're being tempted. Tell yourself no, because you have been baptized, And because you've been baptized, that action, that lifestyle, that attitude is not right. Why? Why would we want God to just change everything and take the sin away if we're willing to ignore what He's put in our path, the ordinary means of grace, for accomplishing that very victory? Wisdom's principle teaches us to live by faith that God will provide means, and He has, the Word, sacraments, and prayer. And this wisdom will lead us to a life of serving God rather than our pride. So let's seek the Lord's help in this much needed transformation in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You that You have redeemed us in Christ Jesus, but we confess that we are too often complacent, that we are too often apathetic and lazy about the walk and the holiness that You have called us to. We do pray that You would teach us and instruct us in wisdom, that we would not act according to pride and folly, but that we would grab hold of Your Word, sacraments, and prayer, and that we would trust You, clinging to Your promises, to work within us what is good and pleasing in Your sight. This we ask in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.